I was fishing on a river in northern Ontario, and I had a favorite spot. When I got to the river, somebody was in the spot. It was only me and him and about a gazillion other square miles with nobody else. And I figured, why did he have to go in my spot in the river? So as best I could, without being too obvious, I got close to him and began to fish and try to get a conversation going with him. Well, every word he spoke was a swear word. He used the Lord's name in vain more ways than I ever heard in my life. Finally, I said to him, I said, "Excuse me, sir," I said, "you speak often of a friend of mine." He said, "Who's that?" I said, "The Lord Jesus." I said, "You can't hardly make a sentence without using his name in vain." I said, "Don't you fear God?" And he just roared back at me. "I don't fear anybody," he said. I said, "Well, sir, you should fear God, because the Bible says he will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." His countenance changed. He looked at me. He said, "Really?" And I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "One day you're going to have an opportunity to tell the Lord why you was using his name in vain like that." He just seemed to soften a bit. Mind you, he didn't move out of my spot. But I did get a chance to talk to him about the Lord and give him my testimony. I know you already know this, but let me remind you, we live in a world that has no fear for God. It used to be that describing a good, honest man of integrity, you would say, he's a God-fearing man. He might not even be saved, but he was a God-fearing man because he realized that there were some morals, there were some right things in life that people ought to do because there's a God one day who's going to sort it all out. But some way, somehow, we've lost that. It's an amazing truth. We see it on bumper stickers and caps and t-shirts. No fear. No fear. The world thinks God is an old man upstairs sitting on a throne with a long beard or something saying, "Now you naughty children." They somehow see that if there is a God, he's not personal. He's not capable. He's not powerful enough. He doesn't affect me, and I don't want him in my life. Therefore, he doesn't exist. I was in the south of Ireland back in February preaching the gospel one night, and in a little assembly in Kilkenny, there's a train track that's behind the assembly, and every once in a while a train comes through. And so I was preaching the gospel. I said, "You know, some people think there is no judgment. There is no God and there is no judgment." I said, "Let me illustrate that for you, because it doesn't make any difference what you think. The truth is reality." I said, "Let's suppose you went out and you stood on these railroad tracks here and you said, 'I don't believe in trains.' I said, 'You stand there long enough, you will believe in trains.'" Every so often one would come by, you know. So it doesn't matter what we think. You know, the wicked, the scriptures are very clear that they say that not only is there no God, but it says they have no fear of God. My topic this morning is reverence in the assembly. But we got to start where it is. Because we were once all out there. And even though you might say, I was not that bad of a sinner, you know. I was just kind of not a bad sinner, and thank God I got saved. And you may have been raised in a God-fearing home, not a home where salvation was reality. But to some degree, maybe more than we want to admit, none of us really feared God before. the more we begin to understand, the more the gospel was presented to us, all of a sudden we get a sense of the reality. There might be somebody to be accountable to here. And it is that sense of accountability and responsibility that perhaps caught our attention, made us aware. Shall not the Spirit of God convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, I tell you, to some degree, in every one of our lives, that's exactly what He did when we came to the Lord. He worked in us. He convicted us. He showed us. He enlightened us to the reality we are lost sinners, and there is somebody that we have to give an account to. I saw a T-shirt one time that said, God doesn't believe in atheists. I thought that was great, you know. Wake up, guys. You'll be all right. Just wake up out there. Because, the atheist or the evolutionist, they try to exempt God. There's no God, and He's not out there. The reality is, if I happen to in any way inject the flavor of a God, of a creator, of a sovereign, of a powerful one, I might have to be accountable to Him. So I'd like to get Him out of the scenario. Get Him out of the formula. Do away with Him. I'd rather just come from nothing, be nothing, go to nothing, and that's the end of it, kind of a thing. And no God and no fear of God. The Scriptures are full, and I don't know how many, because I started typing in different phrases, the fear of God and the fear of the Lord and fearful and all. It's just full of statements that cause us to understand that there is good reason to reverence God. Now let's be clear when we say reverence. We heard this morning it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a reality. Our God is a consuming fire. We have to give an account. We have to deal with Him. Prepare to meet your God. Bells should ring. Flags should fly. Caution lights should blink. What's going on? What does that mean? I was raised in a home where my dad was my hero. My dad's my best friend. He's still alive. He lived down in Sardis, or in Senatopia, Mississippi now. He moved into my sister's home. And I never was afraid that my dad would hurt me. However, on occasion he did, especially when I was small. The disciplined hand of dad proved to me that my dad loved me. God loves and chastens and scourges every son that He loves. And so my dad, even though he wasn't a Christian and he didn't know that, my dad disciplined me. But I wasn't afraid that my dad was going to hurt me, that he was going to, hit me with his fist or in any way abuse me. I never suspected that. I never thought that. He never gave me any reason to believe that. But I was afraid of my dad. And that's what reverence means. A good, old-fashioned fear. Not that he was going to mistreat me. He would always do what was right. My dad told me, and none of us were saved at that time, just as a young man leaving home. My dad told me, he said, son, you can come home when you can't go anywhere else. I never forgot that. I reverenced Him. I respected Him. I feared my dad in a good, old-fashioned, reverential fear. Nothing wrong with that. The Scriptures, matter of fact, say it's healthy. The world doesn't know about that. The world doesn't want to be accountable. The world doesn't want to fear God. And they make every excuse why He's not there and every excuse why they can do their own thing. Listen to me. May it not be named among us. May that atmosphere, that thought, that philosophy never infiltrate the ranks of the assembly. If there was ever a place you ought to go and God is there, and He's lifted up, and He's exalted, and He's honored, and He's worshipped, and He's praised, it ought to be the local assembly. It ought to be a place where you can go in and say, there's something awesome here. There's a sense of God here. There's a sense of respect. There's a sense of reverence. And I know one of the reasons the conveners have asked that one of the sessions be given on reverence in the assembly is because they feel, as you may feel today, that we're losing it. I got to be careful here because this could be bad. Reverence is not always manifested by wearing suits and ties. I told Steve earlier, I said, when I take this session today, I'm going to put on my coat and tie when I come up to speak about the reverence in the assembly. I said that sort of with tongue in cheek. But you know, when I first got saved, I didn't know anything about assemblies, but I was around people who loved the Lord and who respected the Lord. And whenever we went to meetings, we dressed like we were going to meetings, not like we were going to the beach. I don't want to get on this because you can't mechanically make people respect God. If you do, it's legalism. If you say, now you got to wear this or wear that or do this or say that, you can't do that. What you have to do, I believe, is to teach people who God is. And when they understand who He is, they will respond appropriately in every situation. And I think that what has happened, if I could show my ignorance, I think that the more conservative elements of evangelical Christianity has forced on the young people a conduct, a code, a dress code, a language code. This is the way you worship and praise and honor and respect and fear the Lord, and this is the way you do it. And after a while, somebody asked why, and nobody gave them any good answers, and they said, well, I don't think I have to do that to honor the Lord. And we get this independent sort of rebellious thing at the beginning, but it was justifiable because nobody had any good answers. And now the whole thing is sort of swung, you know. Not that we have to dress up for every meeting. Not that the outward appearance is what God is looking for. But, and I know this thing is probably so old now you forgot it, so I'll give it to you again. You know, when I was first saved, someone said, if you were going to meet with the president, you know, said, what would you wear? And I said, well, I'd dress up best I could. So were you going to meet with the King of Kings? Well, that sounded good to me. I didn't argue with that. I wasn't afraid of that. I thought that made perfectly good sense. Somehow that got put in the background. Somehow that, I'd wear my sweats, you know, to go see the president. Who does he think he is anyhow? And this attitude is permeated not only the society in which we live, it's permeated our assemblies. I don't have to dress up. Who are you? Well, no, you don't. Let's get that straight. You don't have to dress up. And matter of fact, Some of you dress up and you wear things that I would never wear, and I wear things you would never wear. All of us don't wear the same clothes all the time when we call ourselves dressing up. But let us be very careful to understand that reverence and respect is dealing with our hearts and our attitude toward God, and it will dictate what you wear and when you wear it. And how you approach God. It will. God forbid we start stapling head coverings on the women when they come in and handing out ties at the door. And, you know, I went to a prayer meeting one time. And I only had a shirt and tie on, and that was not acceptable. I never forgot that, you know. I thought I was pretty dressed up myself, you know. But it wasn't acceptable in that circle. And that circle is dying now. And we got to teach people to love the Lord. When you teach people to love God and respect God, you know what? You're going to have people wearing appropriate things. You really are. And if those who say, I don't have to, that have that little rebellious streak in the back, God will deal with them. And it really doesn't, maybe the best thing you got sweats. Bring them on. Come on. Meet with us. You know? I think there's something to that. Anyhow, let's look at some of the scriptures and let's try to define if we can. Now, we don't worry about the world because the world has no fear of God. You know, Paul in Romans, he ends that whole section in Romans chapter 3 by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But that's the ungodly. That's not us. Our eyes have been opened. The man of Calvary has won our hearts, hasn't he? Hasn't he? I mean, I'm meeting with my Savior. Listen, don't get into this local, colloquial type of language where Jesus is my buddy. He's not your buddy. He's the Creator. He's God. He's my friend. But I would never bring Him down to talk about Him as though He lived in the house next door. There's something holy and divine and different here. May we never lower Him to our standard. He was made like us, but not like us in most ways. Now, let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I love this psalm. I often tell this story. If you haven't heard it, let me tell it to you. It's kind of neat. I was outside in the yard one day, and a guy came by selling security systems. And I told him, I said, well, I already have one. And he said, oh, you do? I said, yes. He said, what kind do you have? And I said, well, I said, are you familiar with the major ones? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, well, I'll give you the code, and you tell me if you can tell me what the security system is. He said, okay. I said, well, the code is PS.34:7. He thought and thought. He said, I don't believe I recognize that. And I said, well, actually, it's a verse in the Bible. It's from Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Well, you know, there's a reality to that. And I wouldn't be so stupid if I got broken into every night of the week. You know, I'd probably get a security system to help me out there or something. I haven't been broken into in 20 years, you know. Nobody's there. I leave the keys in the door and the whole thing in my house, you know. But the reality is, notice, it's categorized, you know. Those that fear the Lord. There's a sense in which we understand that there is someone greater than us to whom we have to do. And as we honor Him and respect Him and fear Him, He's made some promises, you know, and that He will deliver us. Now, look again in verse 11, because here we learn something about it. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you. Now, this is what we need to learn. The fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And you say, is that what it is to fear the Lord? Well, that's part of it. Did you get that? Like, if you want to have a good life, matter of fact, in Proverbs 19 and 23, it says, the fear of the Lord brings a satisfying life. I like that. My respect, my honor, my appreciation, that reverential respect for God brings a satisfying life. You want to have a satisfying life? Fear God. Put Him in the right place. The world knows how to do that. The world has the Olympics. They put them up on the stage and they put the gold medals around. The world has the Oscars. The world honors and respects their own. They put them on the stage. They worship them. Boy, if anybody ought to be honored, if anybody ought to be worshipped, if anybody ought to be praised, if anybody ought to be respected, it ought to be our Savior. It ought to be the one to whom respect and honor is due. And so He said, I'll teach you what it is to fear the Lord. Would you like a good life? Fear the Lord. Would you like a good life? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. I appreciate our brother's comments about holiness. It's all twisted and tangled in there. You can't hardly separate it. The idea of a holy life. I do what I do because I want to please the Lord. I do what I do not so that you can say, oh, what a great guy Joe is, you know. No, that's not it. It's so that I might honor the one who's chosen me to be a soldier. That I might show my respect. I told you I was not raised in a Christian home. I was the first one saved in my home. Had the privilege of leading my mother first to the Lord. And when Larry was talking about being with his mother when she passed away, I could completely understand that. My mother was my first convert, and she went to be with the Lord 4 years ago. And it's, you know, David, when he tries to express the grief that was in his heart, he said, I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. It's the best that was. The only way he could express the bereavement and the grief that was in his heart. You might have many friends or several siblings, but you have one mother. And there's something about that. And we could talk about respecting mothers too, and I did. But my dad, I always honored my dad. I didn't always agree with my dad, but I always honored my dad. And I can remember when I was doing things that my dad would never appreciate. For instance, I'd never come home drinking. I'd drink out there. I'd party out there, but I'd make sure that I had gotten sober. I'd make sure that I'd clean myself up. Why? Because I didn't want to grieve my dad. I knew my dad didn't appreciate that, and I knew that would hurt my dad. And somehow in my mind, I could justify it out there somewhere, but in his presence, I respected him too much. I honored him too much. I wouldn't do that. And that's the reason we live our life, isn't it? The way we do. We don't want to dishonor our Father. If you want to have a good life, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking out. Depart from evil. It's kind of interesting. In Proverbs 16 and 16, it says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I like that. It's almost like those that have this hope purify their life, you know. In other words, there's a catalyst going on. And the catalyst in this sense is the fear of God. And because I fear God, then my life is going to show that. I'm going to depart from evil. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life." Well, a fountain, I like that, you know. Not a pool, a fountain. It flows. It's refreshed. It's new. It's clean. Matter of fact, in Psalm 19 and verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean." It means it's healthy, it's moral, it's right, it's pure. You can't get away from it. Just to say I honor God or respect God or fear God has so many implications in our life. For instance, by the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Listen to that. By the fear of the Lord, there are riches, honor, and life. A satisfying life, a clean life, a fountain of life, a life that departs from evil. Here's one, Proverbs 14:26. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Wow! Strong confidence. Our hope is built on nothing less. Anchor to our soul. Never leave us or forsake us. Resting in the hands, His and the Father's, the hands out of which no man can pluck us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. His banner over us is love. We read the angel of the Lord encamps round about us. We're hidden with God in Christ. I mean, if God be for us, who could be against us? That gives me confidence, folks. That gives me assurance. Brother Johnny and I so appreciated this last, both of his messages, but so appreciated this last message and how he took those things and put them into practical everyday application to our life. It gives me confidence. God has provided everything. And you'd say, well, Brother Joe, if you don't fear the Lord, does that mean God doesn't provide it? No, it just means I'm not conscious of it. I'm not appropriating. God's always providing it. But it's when I'm in step. It's when I'm walking in fellowship. It's when I have a clean slate in my heart. It's when the fear of the Lord is in my mind and I understand what that is. Then I understand these things are real in my life. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We know this one in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen at this one, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs His days. Wow. Now we got two things, you know. If you honor your mother and father, you live long on the earth. Now if you have the fear of the Lord, it prolongs your days. Would you like to live to be old? Those are two hints. You know, I used to often joke, you know, to honor your father and mother, you live long on the earth. I kind of think my time's probably up about now, you know. I didn't do too well, you know, as a boy sometime. But the reality is, if I fear God, I'll have a long life on earth. This is kind of interesting. It's a prophetical verse relating to the Lord Jesus. But in Isaiah 11:3, it says, "In the fear of the Lord, He shall judge, not by sight," and I'm paraphrasing, "or not by hearing." He's going to judge by the fear of the Lord. So sometimes what we see and what we hear are not the real issues. We have to get back to what would God think? And what would God do? And how would the Lord handle it? And what does the Bible say? He will judge by the fear of the Lord. And don't we remember these New Testament words where Paul writes saying, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men." It's a catalyst in our life. So I tried to put a handle on this. I tried to say, okay, what is the fear of the Lord? And as I looked at it, there are just dozens and dozens of verses. You could go on and on about it, and we should. But think about these. I just wrote down six things that I'd like to try to give a definition of the fear of the Lord, if I could. Number one, the fear of the Lord is this: to believe that He is over all, sovereign God, and therefore I am accountable. Fear. He's over all, and I have to be accountable. Number two, the fear of the Lord, to honor Him because of His position. He is owner, that is, He is creator, and He is judge. Wow. You know, John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." And so I need to honor Him because of His position. Number three, what does it mean to fear the Lord? To respect Him because of His character. And we heard some wonderful ministry on that. What is His character? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I ought to respect Him because of His character. Number four, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to love Him because of His sacrificial death. To love Him because of His sacrificial death. Number five, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to respond to Him in humility, realizing who I am, just a creature of dust. Respond to Him in humility. And number six, and you could go on, I'm sure. These are just the ones that came to my mind. Number six, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to obey Him because I trust Him. Now, while you're finishing writing that one down, turn to Genesis 22. Let me show you the example. Genesis 22. You well remember the scene. Abraham and Isaac have mounted the hill. Isaac has been bound. He's on the altar. The knife is in the hand. And I often chuckle to myself sometime when I hear people saying, "And he raised the knife as though he were going to stab him in the heart or something." Of course, to kill the sacrifice, you cut the throat. That's what he would have done. He would have pulled his head back and took the knife. He probably didn't have it like this. He probably had it right here. He was just simply going to walk over, pull his chin back, slice his throat. Verse 9 of 22, "And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay him. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God.'" How would he know that? "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." He obeyed. He obeyed. There's so many facets of this. I don't even know really where to go with it. It's too big. It affects every area of my life. I can't say that I reverence God if I come in and quietly sit and pray while everybody else is talking about the race yesterday. But that would be a good sign. I can't say that I respect God more than somebody else if I happen to take the best clothes that I have, and in my mind I'm meeting with the King of Kings and I'm coming into the throne room on a Wednesday night dressed appropriately for the occasion, and everybody else has casual open shirts. I can't say that. But I know this, that if there is a sense of reverence and fear of God that has been proven by obedience to His Word, it will manifest itself. I don't know how, but it will. And I have a suspicion that not only God sees it, but that others see it too. Well, we must move along to the New Testament, for we haven't got to the really to the assembly yet. But it's scary once we get there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter... Acts chapter 5. Book of Acts chapter 5. Here we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The apostles were collecting funds corporately to take care of the group. It was sort of a communal situation at that time. And you know that Ananias and Sapphira had a possession and they sold it. And they kept back part of the possession, and they lied about how much they sold it for. It was theirs. They could have just said, you know, I got $500 for the thing, and they could have said, here's $100 for the work of the Lord, and I'm going to keep $400 myself. That would have been quite okay. That's, you know, great. But they didn't. They lied about it. The indication was they said they only got $100 for it, or whatever it was, and they lied about it, and it was very serious. We read this as though, oh yeah, fell dead, yep, okay, what's next, you know? You know what I'm amazed about the whole thing is what dispensation it's in. We're not talking about Old Testament anymore, folks. Acts 2 has already passed. The Holy Spirit's already come. The church has already begun. This is the first real problem from within the ranks. And what an object lesson. I won't read the whole thing, but you'll notice in verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, that you've lied to God and lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter told him, fell down and gave up the spirit. He died immediately. Notice what happened. Great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Well, I guess so. Think about this. You come to the meeting, and Peter says, Ananias, you've lied. Bang. Two young men, would you take him out and bury him? There's no law. There's no funeral home. There's no funeral. There's no graveside service. They just took him out and buried him. 3 hours later, verse 7, his wife came in. She didn't know what had happened. Maybe she wanted to deposit the money. I don't know what she did. Verse 8, Peter said unto her, tell me what you sold the property for. And she said, oh, for so much. And, oh, man, verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the spirit. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, buried her by her husband. That happened. That really happened in a meeting. In an assembly gathering. They were there. And it happened. Verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I suppose my question to us this afternoon or this morning is, What will it take for us to fear? We kind of play games. We tell jokes about sin, you know. We say, well, I have my rights. Don't tell me what to do. We're not the unsaved. We're not the world. We're not saying, who cares? You know, we're talking about taking the lead. How would you like to take the lead in reverence and respect in your assembly for God? Would you like to take that lead? Would you like to say, I am going to lead a revolution, and we're going back to a good, old-fashioned, reverential respect for God. And I'm going to do everything in my power to promote that. Not legalistically, forcing it, but loving leadership, setting that example. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John's vision, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I said, good morning, how you doing, Lord? Nice to see you. Glad to be with you. Going to remember you this morning. I took time out of my schedule to be here. You ought to be proud I'm here, Lord. I don't think we know anything about it, folks. I don't think we got there yet. I know I haven't got there yet. He couldn't move. Just his appearance. Just his appearance. Don't bring him down. Don't belittle him. Don't make him like us. He's not like us. Lift him up. Worship him. Adore him. Honor him. Respect him. Remember who you are. Little creatures of dust. That's it. Just dust. Chapter 5, if I can get through it. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Did you ever notice whenever he's honored and feared, the most common position is prostrate down on the ground? They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof. For Thou was slain and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, honor, glory, power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. That's a scene that's going to be an absolute incredible reality. Won't be any problem reverencing the Lord then. It's now we got to pull it off. It's now that we've got to do it. So we listen to the words of the wise old preacher in closing. If I could go to Ecclesiastes, please. Last chapter, 12. Last two verses. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let's pray. Father, I remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He said to the disciples, after you've done everything that's required, then you say, we're at best unfaithful servants. It's not that which is required so much, it is that which comes from our heart. Would we have to have a command? Would the Master have to pressure us into it? Scold us? Chasten us? Or would we, out of honor and love and respect for who He is, what He's done, just fall at His feet and worship Him? Lord, we don't know what to say. I'm not sure that words are adequate. We know what we need to do. Don't leave us to ourselves. Work with us by Your Spirit. Help us. Lord, all of us want to do better. And we are at best unfaithful. we've seen the response of heaven. None could stand. And to think that we're so bold that we could approach you casually with no fear. Father, we're not afraid that you will condemn us. We're not afraid that you're going to strike us down. But give us that good, old-fashioned, reverential fear that is so missing in most of our lives today. Change us, we pray. And may we heed the admonition, fear God and keep His commandments. In the name of the one to whom we owe it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Master and Savior. Amen.
Joe was correct when he began by saying the conveners of this conference have a burden.